Thank you, Matt. Let me just quickly get situated here. Good evening, everyone. The world really is in turmoil. If we've been following the news, if we've been looking at the current events, I wasn't here last Sunday, but I believe Duncan did a talk on the current events last week. And it doesn't take much observance to realize that the world is in turmoil. Whether it's financial, social, the governments in the Middle East, whatever it might be, the world as we know it is in turmoil. And that can be troubling for us if we don't know the context in which to place that. If we don't know why that's happening, then it can be troubling to us. We can wonder what's happening next, what the future holds. But if we understand, these things can actually be a comfort to us. And that's what we're hoping to look at tonight. We're hoping to provide a little bit of context for some of the turmoil that's happening. And by no means am I going to address all the turmoil or provide a context for all of it, because there's so many different aspects. But really, they all play into a single final scene in the events of the earth, and that is the return of Christ and his establishment of the kingdom. So they all really play into that context. But we want to look at some of the things that we can expect to happen. That way, when we're looking at the news, we can fit the news into these events that we expect, so we know what to look for, what to watch for. And when we see them, we know what they mean. It's been said that that biblical prophecy is a mold into which all the events of the world are poured into. So the Bible defines really the history that the world will follow, and then the world follows that path. Now, not to say there's predestination, not to say that our lives are predestined, but the major events are all being played out as what has been pre-recorded by our Heavenly Father. And there's many ways that we could prove that what the Bible says is true. But one of the greatest ways that we can do that is to look at the prophecies it contains. Because the Bible is full of prophecies, and most of them deal with events that have already happened. But they were written before those events transpired. And the reason we're given those prophecies is so we can look at them and we can see that they were written before a particular event, and then that event happened like it was foretold. And in doing that, we can see over and over and over again that the Bible records things accurately. And by doing that, by looking into these things, we can build a faith that when the Bible says something, it will happen. And we can have a faith that when God tells us something, then he means what he says, and he will not fail to fulfill that. As well, when we look at these prophecies, when we look at the things in Scripture, we may be inclined to question them. But the Bible itself tells us, it gives us the rule by which we can judge whether a prophet is true or not. And the Bible tells us, in Jeremiah 28, God says, "As for the prophet who prophesies of peace," I believe that's a typo, When the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. In other words, when a prophet proclaims something, well, you don't know if it's true or not. I could tell you something's going to happen tomorrow, and you're probably going to not believe me. You're not going to believe that I actually know what's going to happen tomorrow. And in truth, I actually don't. But if that actually came to pass, well, maybe that's not a good example, because if it came to pass, it would be a coincidence. But but God is saying, if he sends a prophet, if somebody comes to you and says, "I am a prophet of God, and God said this is going to happen," and then it happens, then you know he's a prophet of God, because what he proclaimed came to pass. So that's the rule that God is giving us. God is saying, if I tell you something through one of my prophets, and you doubt him, then wait and see. And if it happens, then he is a true prophet. So that very thing can be applied to Scripture itself. If Scripture gives us a prophecy, we can look at it and say, well, let's wait and see what happens. And if this is a prophecy that deals in 400 years, we might wait a long time. But it gives us events that were recorded before they happened, and some of those events are, or most of those events are in the past. So we can see them written, and we can see that they were fulfilled. And we won't, for sake of time, we won't go through all of them, or many of them tonight, because that would be a session all in itself. But one that we can relate to is the fact that Israel exists today. And we sort of take it for granted, because for most of us, this is feels like such a long time ago. It feels like Israel has been in existence for as long as we've known, or possibly as long as we've been alive. Then we really take for granted the fact that they even exist, that they're even there. But we have to remember that it wasn't long ago. It was 60 years ago, that they weren't a nation. They did not exist. They were a people. There were some in the States. There were some in Russia. There were Jews were all over the place, but they were not in the land of Israel. And the question is, or when we look at certain scriptures, we knew, or people who looked at scriptures in those days, knew that Israel had to come back to the land before certain scriptures could be fulfilled. Because, for example, in Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, it says, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." 60 years ago, this wasn't fulfilled. 60 years ago, the Jews, Judah and Israel, were not brought back into their land. But we are told that they would be brought back. But today, we tend to gloss over that because, well, yeah, Israel's in the land. We know that. They've always been in the land. Well, they haven't always been in the land. But the Bible told us that they would be back in the land, and now they're back. Again, in Joel chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, and we'll come back to this verse. This is a verse that we're going to be looking at in more depth in a few moments. But Joel 3 says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." In other words, God is saying, the Jews will be in the land, and all the nations will come against them to attack them. And we may think, okay, well, this has happened in the past, back, you know, over 2,000 years ago when they were in the land, and many nations came against them. So that's probably what it's talking about then. But when we get to this, when we get to Joel 3, we'll see, this is talking about when God will set up his kingdom, and his kingdom hasn't been set up yet. So these verses haven't been fulfilled. But for these to be fulfilled, the Jews have to be in the land. Because God can't bring all the nations up against the Jews in the land if the Jews aren't in the land. So for this to happen, Israel had to be in the land. And this was recorded 2,500 years ago. But it was fulfilled 60 years ago. Or the fact that the Jews are back in the land was fulfilled 60 years ago. So things like this, we can look at different examples and see that what the scripture tells us, we might think, well, certain things haven't been fulfilled yet, so it must not be true, or not all of it's true. Well, it's given us enough that we can look and we can say, yes, those things happened, and thus the things that haven't happened yet, they will happen. And that's what our goal is tonight, is to look at some of those things that haven't happened yet, so when we look in the news, we can see the stage being set for those events. When we look in the news, we can see the chess pieces being aligned in getting ready for these certain events. Amos chapter 3, in verse 7, it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So we might say, well, we don't know what's going to happen. And the truth is, we personally don't know of our own selves. But God has told us. Because God says, "I will not do anything unless I reveal it to my servants, my prophets." And that's in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. So we can claim ignorance for not looking into it. We can say we don't know because we haven't looked into it. But we can't claim that God didn't tell us, because what we need to know is here. And he said, "I will reveal it to you before I do it." If we look in Luke chapter 21, we're given a command. Christ says, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And he gives us a number of events. We're not going to look in the events that are recorded in Luke chapter 21, but Christ gives us this principle that there are signs that I am giving you, and watch for them. Look, lift up your heads, because when you see these things, then know your redemption is near. So we're given the command to watch. As well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." This is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And he's talking about the return of Christ. Christ will return to earth. But he's saying, you know that it's going to happen like a thief in the night. Not many people will see it. It will be a surprise. Not many people will expect it. And we might stop there and think, oh, well then, what's the point of looking for it? Because he's already told us it's going to be a surprise. So if it's a surprise, how are we supposed to know? It continues, "Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief." So God is saying, this day will overtake the world as a thief. The world will not be expecting it. The world will be taken by surprise. But he has revealed to us what we need to know so we won't be surprised. And those who want to look into it, the signs are there and the indicators are there. So we're given the command that we should watch. And this principle applies in so many places. There's so many verses that we could look up. The principle of watching. But we won't go there tonight. But like I said, our goal for tonight is to provide some events or some context that we can look into, that we can watch for when we're looking at the news. Yeah, sorry, I already made that point. Okay. So when Christ returns, there's an order of events that will happen. Whenever he returns, it won't just be like he comes and boom, he appears to the world. There is a certain order of events that we can expect. And first of all, and we could provide scripture, we could go through these to go through scripture to support these. But again, that's not the purpose of tonight. But the events that will happen when Christ returns is, first, Christ will return to the earth. Now, this return is a return, an appearance to the believers. When he returns at first, it will not be to the whole world. He will not reveal himself to the whole world. He will return to earth, and he will gather the believers together, and only the believers will see him at that point. And the reason for that, when he returns to earth, the first thing he does is he raises the dead. He gathers the dead believers, the believers who have died through all the generations, and he gathers them together, and then he gathers the living. And the purpose for gathering the believers together is a judgment seat. He gathers the believers, all those who have believed in him, who are responsible to the gospel that he has given, and he will judge them. He will judge between the faithful and the unfaithful. And the reason for doing this is he's looking for his faithful followers, those who have actually believed in him, those who have actually followed what he commanded. And he will give those faithful believers a reward, and that reward is eternal life. Eternal life. Now, while these things are happening, Christ returns to earth, he raises the dead, he gathers the living believers, and there's a judgment seat where he judges between the righteous and the unrighteous. While these things are happening, there's other events happening in the world. And these events are, many nations will band together. A group of nations will join together and form an army and attack Israel. And Israel will be taken captive. And these are the events that we want to look at tonight. These two points, that a group of armies will gather together and they will attack Israel. Because these are the signs. These are happening. These are the events that are happening while Christ is with the saints. So if we see these events getting ready to take place, then we know that Christ has to take us, Christ has to gather the believers together for these events to happen. So those are the events that we want to look at. Now, Israel will be taken captive. But then after these events here, these first four events on your left, after these events have happened, and these events here have happened, then Christ will appear to the world with the faithful believers. Christ will have an army of immortal saints, and he will go and he will save Israel. And we'll look at these, and we'll look at this in more detail. But we see two timelines. One, we see a timeline of what's happening with the believers, obscured from the eye of the world. And then here we have a timeline of things that are happening in the world at the same time. And then here, at the bottom, both timelines join together. When Christ and the faithful saints appear to the world and they save Israel and they conquer these nations that have attacked Israel. And we know about this in a word that's very commonly known and spoken, and that's the word Armageddon. In Armageddon, the term Armageddon comes from Revelation 16. And Revelation 16 and verse 14 says, "For they go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them," the kings of the earth, "to battle of that great day of God Almighty." And then there's a little command inserted here, a little warning inserted in the middle of this, in the middle of these verses. Christ says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And that's talking about the garments is just talking about our works, our righteousness that, well, not our righteousness, but God has given us a covering, a clothing, a garment, a covering for our sins, and we have to maintain that covering by doing what he commands. But he says what's important to that is watching. He says the kings of the earth will gather together to this great day, this great battle, and he says, now watch, because you need to be watching unless you get caught up in it. And then he continues, "And they gathered them together in the place called, in the Hebrew, Armageddon." Now, Armageddon has all this big dramatization about it, thanks to Hollywood and various sources. When we think of Armageddon, we think of, you know, massive destruction, the whole world, as we see here, something like the moon colliding into the earth or something like that. But none of this is scriptural. Hollywood has tried to dramatize this and to make it into something that they can make movies out of. But none of this is based on scripture, what scripture says. I particularly like this one. If you notice, there's a little, I believe it's a cricket or something there, nuclear bombs going off in the background. And the caption was, "Armageddon, even insects may not survive." So, again, you won't find that in scripture. But Armageddon, as Revelation 16 tells us, Armageddon is this great battle. It's a battle of when the kings of the earth come up against Christ and the saints. And we'll look at this in more detail. But the word Armageddon itself, in Revelation, it said it's a Hebrew word, so it gives us a clue on how to understand what the word Armageddon means. And it's made up of three words. First, arema, meaning a heap of sheaves. Gaia, which is a valley. And dun, which is judgment. So it's made up of three Hebrew words. Arema, Gaia, dun. And put together, we have a heap of sheaves plus a valley, plus judgment. Or in other words, a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And we think, okay, well, what does that mean? And if we don't know, sheaves are these things. You have a field of wheat, and whenever the wheat's ready for harvesting, back before they had tractors and equipment, they'd go out and they had a sickle, a long, sharp, curved knife, and they'd go out and they'd cut the wheat or whatever grain it was at the base, and they'd tie it up. And they'd go and they cut another armful, and they tie it up. And so those are sheaves. And so we have here a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And we think, okay, well, what does that have to do with the nations? But the point is, when you're doing that, you're gathering. You're cutting down and you're gathering and you're piling things together. And we'll see that God uses this language over and over again to talk about this particular battle. In Joel chapter 3, which we saw this verse a moment ago, he says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there." So we have those three things. We have a gathering, we have a valley, and we have judgment. And what's interesting is the word Jehoshaphat, or the name Jehoshaphat, means the judgment of God. So God says, in those days, I will gather the nations together, I'll tie them up in bunches, and I'll throw them together, and they'll be in this valley of judgment. Well, here, even though the word Armageddon itself isn't here, it is. It's hidden in the text. In Joel chapter 3, it's talking about this exact same event. This event of the nations being gathered together to fight against Israel. But God will come and save Israel. Because in Joel chapter 3, further down in verse 12 to 16, he says, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." There we have the valley of judgment again. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Well, there's the language again. The sickle, harvesting the sheaves of grain. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will shelter his people and the strength of the children of Israel." So here, Joel is talking about that same event that we saw in Revelation 16. Gathering the nations together, gathering the kings together, to come against, as he said in verse 3, to come against Judah and Jerusalem. To come against my people Israel, as he says. Because they will come and they want to conquer Israel. But when they come, this group of nations, then God will appear, Christ will appear with the saints. And he will fight this group of nations, and he will save Israel. So the question is, what are we watching for? If we're told this is what's going to happen, what clues does that give us that we should be watching for? Well, specifically, we should be looking for signs that a multitude of nations are gathering together and preparing to go against Israel. Because God says, when those nations come against Israel, that's when he's going to save them. So we need to be looking for signs that this event is, the chess pieces are being arranged, the stage is being set for this to happen. But if we can go into more detail, actually, if we go to Ezekiel 38, if we just had Joel chapter 3, and that was it, it would be fairly vague. We have certain things recorded in Joel, but we have more detail, because this is the greatest battle on earth. This is the greatest battle in the history of the earth, because this battle is what will usher in the kingdom when Christ will establish God's kingdom on earth. There have been many battles fought, but this is the greatest. So if this is the greatest, would not God tell us quite a bit about it? So Joel chapter 3 is not the only place it's talked about. In Ezekiel 38, we have a bit more detail. And we know this is talking about the same event, because if we look in verses 14 to 16, the language is very much the same as what we saw in Joel. It says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say against Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people Israel dwell safely, shall thou not know it?" So this prophecy in Ezekiel 38 is against this man who's being called Gog. And we won't go into the detail of who Gog is, but it's talking about this man he's calling that is being called Gog. And as we'll see in a moment, he leads these nations against Israel. So he says in verse 15, or at the end of verse 14, "When Israel dwells safely, will you not know it?" And verse 15, "And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land, that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So God is saying, there will be a great army, or a multitude of armies, a group of armies that join together, and they will come against Israel. And they will be like a cloud to cover the land. And actually, I've got a picture that sort of helps us visualize what this will be like. Because it talks about this army coming against Israel like a cloud, like a storm that moves against the land so quickly you can't get away from it. And in the Middle East, there's dust storms like this all the time. Well, maybe not quite like this all the time, but there's dust storms. And this is one of the, you Google dust storm, and you find this picture over and over and over again. So it's like one of the most famous pictures, I assume, of a dust storm. But you can see, it's like a cloud, and it just comes, and it's overtaking the city. And that's how it's going to be. When this army comes against Israel, it's going to be like a cloud, he says, and it will just overpower them. It will overrun the land. It will be so massive, because it's not just one army. It's a group of armies, as he says. Many people. If we jump up to verse 1 to provide a little bit of context for what Ezekiel 38 is talking about, like we said, it's talking to this man, Gog. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach, Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." So God is giving this prophecy against this man, or against this individual. And he's saying, this is what will happen. Now, he's not alive. Gog was not alive when God gave this prophecy, because this is an event that hasn't happened yet. But God is giving us the details of what will happen. And in these details, we have more detail that we can look into, more detail that we can watch for. And in particular, if we look in verse 4, God says, "I will turn thee back, I will put hooks in thy jaws, I will bring thee forth, all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company, with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee." So we have a number of nations named here, and we won't go through them to try to identify them, but there are some that we can identify because it identifies them for us. Some of them, they're ancient names, so it's hard to identify what nations it's talking about. But some of them aren't. Particularly, it says Persia, Ethiopia. No, that's not right. It says Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, and the house of Togarmah from the north. I'm getting tongue-tied here. So we have Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya specifically named. Now, we could go through the other nations as well, but these are the easiest, because Persia is Persia, or Iran. Iran still, to this day, identifies himself as the Persians. And then Ethiopia, well, we have Ethiopia with us today. And Libya is with us today. Now, here we have Iran, and we see Israel and Iran in the news all the time. And Israel standing up to Iran, and Iran's threatening Israel. But look at them compared on the map. That's one nation. You have Israel over here, and you have Iran over there. And yet Israel is standing up to this great nation in size comparison, Iran. And Iran is one of those nations that is listed as one of the armies that joins together to overrun Israel. We also have Libya. Here's Libya. And if we see there, there's Israel. So again, we have Libya as one of the nations that will join together. And finally, we have Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia, the actual Hebrew word in Ezekiel 38 is Cush. The translators translated it Ethiopia. But it's the land of Cush, or the ancient land of Cush, which we have Ethiopia with us today. But this line here is the greater area of the land of Cush. So when it speaks of Ethiopia, we assume that it's talking more about the ancient land of Cush, because that's what it described. But either way, we have Ethiopia with us today. Now, Libya and Iran, we see in the news quite a bit. We haven't seen Ethiopia in the news threatening Israel quite as much. But Iran and Libya, we definitely see the hostility towards Israel there. So Ezekiel 38 provides us with a bit more detail as to the nations that will gather together against Israel. Now, one thing that we saw was it talks about the coming from the north. So it talks about it says Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. So we know that at least some of the armies, Libya is south, Iran is pretty much east, but some of the armies are coming from the north. And what we saw in verse 14 and 15, it talks about this great army coming from the north again. So certain of these groups of nations also come from the north, as well as these armies of Libya and Persia and Ethiopia being joined together. And why it's important is because when we come to Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10 also talks about the same event. Daniel chapter 10 gives us even more detail. But here, it's referring to an individual as or a nation, and it's referring to him as the king of the north. And so that's one of the connections. The king of the north doesn't mean much to us if we don't know, back in Ezekiel 38, that some of the armies come from the north. So in Daniel chapter 10, it says, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind." So here, again, we have an army from the north coming like a whirlwind or like a storm, with chariots and horsemen and many ships. It's the exact same language that we've been seeing. "And he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land." And the glorious land, as we know, is the land of Israel. So the king of the north, he comes like a whirlwind, and he overwhelms them, and he passes through, and he goes through the glorious land. "And many countries shall be overthrown." So again, we see the same language being applied here in Daniel chapter 10, that the king of the north, this army will come down from the north, and it will overpower Israel. It will gather together these armies, a great army, and it will overthrow the glorious land. But the thing that Daniel 10 gives us is that he will meet his end. Here in Daniel 10, we again see the Libyans and the Ethiopians joining with him, with his army. It says, "Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, which is the mountain, the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end." So we can look at these events and we can start to get, you know, a bit overwhelmed at the destruction, that there's this huge army and it's coming and it will take Israel captive. But each of these indicate that this army will have an end, because God, or because Christ will come and Christ will put an end to this army. It says, "Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him, because he will be overthrown." And in Zechariah 14, which we had read for us tonight, we again see the same language. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." And he continues, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet, Christ's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two." So we see, once again, Zechariah is talking about this great army coming against Israel and overthrowing it. And yet, Christ will come, and he will bring judgment against them. And this is where our hope comes in, because this is what we're looking, this is what we're waiting for. We see these signs. These are signs that indicate, you know, what's coming. But we're, and we're looking for this army to start forming to come against Israel. But really, in truth, we're not hoping for the day that Israel gets overthrown. We're hoping for the day they get saved. And that's the hope that we have. That's the end of that great army is what we're looking forward to. That day when Christ will come and save Israel, and our salvation will be part of that. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west. And in that day shall be the living waters. Sorry, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. So we see a change in tone here. We go from destruction of this army, to living waters. The living waters coming from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And in that day and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day he shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for this day, the day that his name will be one. Christ will be king over all the earth. But before these things happen, we have to see these other events of these nations being formed. And finally, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see these nations that at one point are banded together to destroy Israel. Many of them are destroyed in the battle, but those who remain, it says they will come up and they will worship in the temple, because this is when the kingdom is established. This is when Christ's rule has established the true worship throughout the earth. So those nations will no longer be coming up against Israel, against Judah, and against Jerusalem to destroy it. They will be coming to Jerusalem to worship. So again, we ask ourselves, what are we watching for? And the answer is, again, the signs that a multitude of nations are preparing to overrun Israel, because that is the events that will bring in this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God that Christ will establish on earth. Now the question is, looking at the current events that we see today, we've seen, looking at these verses, we've seen, okay, this is what's supposed to happen. But if we look at the current events today, do we see these things starting to unfold? Do we see these things starting to align, the nations, the chess pieces being put in position, the stage being set, as we said? And we do. And we won't go through a lot of current events, because, like I said, I believe Duncan went through them last week. But here's quotes from, I'll try to say his name, Ahmadinejad. or as Pete said on Thursday, I'm a dinner plate. He's the president of Iran. He's the leader of Iran. And these are quotes from him on August 17th when he was addressing the people of Iran. He says, the Zionist regime and the Zionists are a cancerous tumor. And again, a new Middle East will definitely take shape. But with the grace of God and with the help of the nations, this new Middle East, there will be no America and no Zionist presence in it. Now, is that not the attitude that we see of this nations that Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 10 is referring to? An attitude that we want Israel out of the land. We will overrun them. And this guy, the leader of Iran, the leader of Persia, one of those nations, says a new Middle East is coming. But in that new Middle East, there will be no America and there will be no Zionist or no Israel. Again, the same guy. This is just from the UN conference this past week. At the UN conference, he said in New York, defiant Ahmadinejad says Israel will be eliminated. He's not shy about his intentions. Now, ironically, he's building a nuclear program. And he says, oh, it's for peaceful purposes. We have no intents of using it for any sort of violence. It's for peaceful purposes. And either he's flat out lying, or his idea of peaceful purposes is to get rid of Israel and then there will be peace. But either way, he wants the destruction of Israel. The Iranian president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad said on Monday, Israel has no roots in the Middle East and should be eliminated. Again, the tumor of Israel will soon be destroyed. This is on August 17th. And he said this in the past. This he likes to describe them as a tumor that needs to be removed. But Iran, we may have seen this picture. This is Benjamin Netanyahu at the UN conference. So when Benjamin Netanyahu is the leader of Israel, and when he stood up, he showed this very simple diagram of a bomb. And he says, Iran is at 70% of the way to making a nuclear bomb. And he says it won't be, I think he said the spring of 2013 is when they will be at 90%. In other words, when they can start assembling their bomb is as soon as the spring of 2013. And for whatever reason, that particular image has sort of spread all over the place. Again, Iran isn't the only one that has this attitude. I forget what the date on this one is, but it's in the last week or so. Let's hear it for Israel, the Arab world's all-purpose enemy. And the author goes on to say, basically, any of the problem that the Arabs have, it's Israel's fault. And they just want to get rid of Israel because everything, they blame everything on Israel. So he says, let's hear it for Israel. They've done a great job of being everything for the Arab world. Here's another one that we probably heard of recently, and that's the U.S. embassy being attacked in Libya and being burned down. Now we think, okay, what is this? This is against Libya, against the U.S., not against Israel. But why is it Libya doesn't like the U.S.? Why is it the Middle East nations don't like the U.S.? It's because of their support of Israel. It's because of the Western alliance and their influence and their support in Israel. And this brings up, I don't have any articles, but if you've been following this whole event with the embassy attack in Libya, then you probably have heard that initially it was claimed to be because of some video that was released on YouTube. Some guy had a video camera and he made an amateur movie about Islam. And it was very disrespectful of Islam. And it was claimed that this was a riot in Libya, and this riot just got out of hand and they attacked the embassy because they were so mad at this video. And that's what Obama was claiming, and that's what everyone was, all the politicians or all the intelligence agency in the U.S. and everything was claiming. But Libya was saying, no, we warned you 2 days before this happened that it was going to happen. And now 2 weeks or so later, Obama's finally saying, well, we have information now that there was no riot. It was a direct planned attack on the embassy. But the thing is, Obama's response to that actually encouraged this sort of thing. Because as soon as this happened, then another one popped up in Cairo. And I forget how many embassies ended up being attacked over the next few weeks. And it wasn't in the news because the media likes Obama and they wanted to squash what was happening because he wasn't really doing much about it. But Obama has had a very much supportive role of the Arab nations, unlike most of the presidents in the past who have been very supportive of Israel. And so because of this, we can see how a single individual who's elected in one term can change the attitude of a nation towards Israel. Because the U.S. is very much not in support of Israel anymore. Anyways, sort of a tangent there. Reports of Syrian movements or maneuvers prompt Israeli military concerns. Syria's a nation we didn't talk about, but Syria is one of those nations that will come up against Israel. And right now they have chemical weapons, and they started moving the chemical weapons around. And what they were the movements that they were doing with these chemical weapons prompted Israel to go on high alert and possibly stage a preemptive attack. As it says, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is reportedly considering a preemptive military strike against several Syrian chemical weapons storage depots and Scud missile sites. So we see the Middle East in turmoil. We see the world in turmoil. And we can be discouraged by this. We can be made afraid by this, But we shouldn't be, because we know that certain things have to happen. And as we see the Middle East start to the tension building in the Middle East, especially against Israel, it should be an encouragement to us. It's a sign that Christ's return is very near. Because whenever Christ returns, then these nations will band together and attack Israel. So just finishing with that verse that we read in Zechariah 14. In that day, after those nations have been subdued, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. So this is a contrast to the horses it talked about, the military horses that came against Israel. But after those nations have been conquered, those horses won't be war horses. Those horses will be horses used to glorify God. Because it says, in that day, holiness to the Lord will even be written or engraved on the bells of the horses. So that's the day that we're looking for. But until that day, we have to be watching certain signs. So to close, we should leave with the question, what are we watching for in the news?